Your name, Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. Absolutely. Well, God is good. And all the time, amen. Hey, this morning we're continuing back into our series through the Platitudes. And if you haven't been here and you haven't read your dictionary this morning, a platitude is a phrase or statement that's often overused in a culture, frequently to the point of being just irrelevant, and more often to the point of becoming dishonest or even deceptive. And so we've been walking through several platitudes that are fairly common in the church and just talking about why those things are deceptive and why they're not helpful for us. And this morning, we're going to talk through this platitude that God never gives you more than you can handle. All right, so that's what we're going to be talking about. And I've got two examples. The first one, you may be familiar with the movie, The Batman Dark Knight Rises. Anybody seen that movie? Okay, so after taking the fall for Harvey Dent, Batman, like, is broken emotionally. He goes into retirement, all right? And this is Christian Bale, the only real Batman, okay? And Christian Bale, Batman, so he's broken. And then, actually, the only DC villain worth developing in all of the DC universe, Bane, comes out in this movie. It's something like the only movies that actually has this amazing villain, I guess evil villain, but and Bane becomes this terrorist on the streets of Gotham City, and Batman has to come out of retirement, but he's still like broken and doesn't know what to do. So Batman comes and he tries to defeat Bane. And if you don't know, Bane's like really strong. He's got this tubes that make him even stronger, and he breaks Batman's back. He beats him up, and it ends, right? And Batman ends up in this pit. And the whole movie around this, we're going to skip all the plot, right? And spoiler alert, Batman wins in the end. But in this pit, Batman needs to get out. Bruce Wayne needs to get out of this pit. And throughout the movie, it's all about him learning that he must find his inner strength in order to come to his full potential. That there's nothing in life that he can't overcome himself. Or perhaps a happier animated series called The Lion King. Who's seen The Lion King? Right, a real happy movie where little baby Simba disobeys his dad and gets his dad killed. Right, it's just great for little children to watch. Right, spoiler alert again there. What? Oh, and then with the help of a singing warthog and a meerkat, who I'll just say I was yesterday years old when I learned that it's Timon and Pumbaa and not Simone and Pumbaa. I don't know if you guys knew that, but I had no idea until yesterday. But with the help of his singing warthog and meerkat, Simba learns that he has all the inner strength he needs to overcome all the obstacles that he has and defeat his evil uncle. Now, these and many more. There's movies all over. This is like if you ever watch any movie, this is like a major theme. I hope I'm not ruining movies for you, but it's like one of the only themes and story structures of our movies now. But they teach this, that we can just muster up enough strength to overcome things on our own, and that we're never given, there's nothing you can't overcome. You can overcome everything through your inner strength. The modern voodoo version of this is that we see on social media now that you can manifest whatever you want. You know, you just focus on it and believe it enough that you'll gain that extra strength, or the money will appear in your bank account if you just believe it, right? That people are taught in our culture now that you can just manifest anything. You can manifest strength. But all throughout Scripture, even the most spiritual, holy, like God-fearing people find themselves over and over in situations where they're just overwhelmed, where they can't get through. For example, if you were here about a year ago, we went through the book of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, Jonah's this prophet. He's a racist prophet, and he's a very disobedient prophet. But Jonah tries to flee from the command of God. He ends up on a boat, gets thrown overboard because God's sending a storm to this boat. And as he's drowning in the ocean, unable to save himself, as he's entangled in the seaweed, he calls out to God, and only God saves him with a large fish. Or like King David, over and over again, if you read the book of Psalms, a lot of the Psalms are written by King David. in times when things are troublesome in his life, and he can't overcome them. He's overwhelmed by the difficulties of the world around him. Just a couple weeks ago, we talked about the dad who had brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples. They couldn't cast the demon out. And so eventually he meets with Jesus, and Jesus says, like, if you believe, like, anything's possible. And the father says, I believe, but help my unbelief, right? I believe where I'm strong, I have it, but Jesus, I need you to help me just a little bit to believe my son could be okay. Even Jesus in the garden, right? Jesus, the night he's betrayed, the night his illegal trial starts, it ends him up being crucified. Jesus is praying in the garden under such stress that his capillaries and his sweat glands burst, and he's bleeding, sweating drops of blood. He's overwhelmed to the point of death, and he cries out and he says, Father, if there's any other way, let's do it, but your will, God. And he asks the Father to give him the strength to go through the trial, to go through the beating, and to go through with the crucifixion. Well, this morning we're going to talk about these kinds of things. And our main text this morning is from Paul's second letter to Corinth. Now, Paul, he's writing this letter. Sometime, if you look in the book of Acts, you'll find Acts chapter 20. Somewhere in Acts chapter 20 is when he writes this letter from Macedonia, which is part of like Asia Minor. Think Turkey, think kind of Eastern or Western European, Middle European kind of areas. And the primary function of this letter is he's defending some of his ministries. One of his disciples, one of the people he's training in ministry, whose name is Titus, had been in Corinth. And Titus was working in the ministry and leading these churches in Corinth, and some things had happened. People showed up and began to say, like, Paul's wrong about this, and Paul's wrong about that. And then these divisions started happening in the church. Actually, where some said, well, I follow the Jesus that Paul preaches. And some would say, I follow Jesus that Peter preaches. And some would say, I follow Jesus that Barnabas preaches. And some would say, I follow the Jesus that is Jesus. And, like, I just say, denominations have been around since the beginning of the church, right? It's part of the plan for the church to have these different kind of areas where people believed kind of slightly different things about minor issues. And yet, Paul says, like, no, be unified across all of those things. And so in chapter 20, he writes this letter to address these issues. So I'm going to read our first text this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll find that on page 1023 in your pew hymnals. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance, the same suffering that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you will also share in the comfort. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him, that he will deliver us again while you join in helping us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your strength this morning, Lord. Father, I thank you that where I'm weak, you're strong. Lord, I thank you that where I falter, you do not, Lord. Almighty God, I pray for us this morning where we are, where people in this room have things that they're up against in their life that are overwhelming and overpowering and seem to be defeating them, Lord. Lord, I pray for comfort in those situations, Lord. And I pray for your intercession to help. And God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak to us through the scriptures, Lord. I thank you that you your word is new. Your mercies are new every morning, Lord. I thank you that you breathe new life into our lungs every day. And so, Lord, I thank you for your sustaining and loving power. I pray over these next few moments, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here together, would they be pleasing to you and be pleasing in your sight, God Almighty. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And hey, did you notice a pattern in the first half of this passage? Did anybody hear something like repeated over and over and over again? In five verses, Paul uses the word comfort 9 times. One commentary said 10, but I couldn't find the 10th. But Paul uses it at least 9 times over and over and over again. And Bible study 101, okay? The first thing you want to do if you want to try to understand a scripture and you don't have any familiarity with it is you're going to go through, and the first thing you're going to do is you're going to note any nouns that are in there, right? Any people or things that are present. Then you're going to note any verbs. What happened? Who did what? What's going on? And then the third thing to note is any repetition in the text. And so when you have five verses where he says comfort so many times that you begin to think like that's a strange sounding word, right? You hear comfort and comfort and comfort. That's Paul saying, like in this obsessive way almost, hey, pay attention to what I'm saying about God's comfort for you. But what Paul's doing, he's teaching, he's like a really great preacher. He gives his first half, he teaches this kind of lesson, the ethereal kind of concepts of what he's talking about. And then in the second half, verses 8 through 11, he actually gives an example from his own life to kind of show what's happening. In fact, for Paul, there's no room in the Christian life to not suffer. Right, so church growth strategy, if you come to Christ, you're going to suffer. All right, amen, who wants to come forward, right? That it's so true that the way of Jesus, the way of Christ, is so opposed to the way of the world that there's a natural friction that happens that when you try to follow Jesus, that suddenly things that you're used to, the things you used to consume in your body or in your eyes, right, begin to rub, and there begins to be a conflict there. And so for Paul, there's no room in a Christian life. There's no Christian life that doesn't involve affliction. And he gives us this context that we can receive comfort from God, and then we can pass that on to others. He gives us a framework, and we're going to talk about it in a second, but that the sufferings we endure, we receive grace from God to make it through those things. And then that grace allows us, as we interact with people who have those same sufferings, we can provide comfort to them because we can testify of the comfort that God gave us. For example, I say, like, for me, I went to college, and I was lonely, and other people around me were, like, drug addicts, and so that's who I hung out with, and that's what I did. That's my pathway into that world. And from that, I've had many conversations with young men and women who went through the same kind of entry point and been able to guide them and say, look, this is what God did for me through that scenario to bring me to him, to bring me to comfort, to bring me to peace in Christ. And so God works our sufferings out. He doesn't cause them, but he works out the circumstances after our sufferings for your good and for the good of the body of Christ and the people around you. You can, I'm sure, right now, everybody in this room can think back on a time in your life where you were either suffering or a family member died, you didn't know why, or you didn't know how you were going to pay rent the next week, and you didn't know if you were going to be homeless, right? You had somebody do something to oppose you, someone say something hurtful to you, and you didn't know why, where you were caught in this, in an affliction. And in that moment, God gave you grace to get through that moment. And now, if you come up against that same type of affliction, you can lean back on what God did in the past to strengthen you for today. And so, I want to read about this example Paul gives. Because he, in verses 8 through 11, he talks about, he says, we don't want you to be unaware of our affliction that took place in Asia. And so this is where Paul is, this is what happened. I'm going to, all these things are so close together. All these ribbons, there's the right one. So what Paul's talking about is this riot that happened. And you'll find it in Acts 19. It's not on here. And you don't need to turn there. I'm going to skip around a little bit. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to start at verse 11, and I'm going to jump. So it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hand, so that even face cloths or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then there's a story, it's a lot of verses, but there's a story about these sons of this magician, this kind of guy, and his name was Sceva. And this is like one of the best stories in all of Scripture. If you don't like action stories, this is a story for you. The sons of Sceva, there's these seven guys, and they see Paul casting out demons, and they see all this power that Paul has over the spiritual world, and they say, we want some of that. And so they go to a man who's possessed by a demon, and they say, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, come out of him. And the demon looks up and goes, well, Jesus, I know. I've heard of this guy, Paul. But who are you? And then, okay, who's ever been in a fight in this room? It's okay. Who's ever lost a fight in this room? Now, how'd you know you lost the fight? You probably were like battered and bruised, okay? Who's ever fought more than one person and lost, right? Well, this demon-possessed man fights these seven sons. And you know how, you know, they lost? Because this one man fought seven people and all seven ran away naked. Now, if you get beat, if you get hit so hard all your clothes fall off, you lost, right? Does anyone question that, right? No one's thinking, oh, I think those guys won this battle. No, they get beaten and they run away wounded and naked. And it says in verse 17, when this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, they became afraid by the name of Jesus was held in high esteem. Verse 18, and many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, the word of the Lord prevailed. And I'm going to jump to 23 at that time. There was a major disturbance about the way. The way just means the church, Christians. There's a major disturbance about Jesus' followers. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods. Not only do we run the risk that our businesses may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And so the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's traveling companions. And although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading him not to venture into the amphitheater. and some were shouting one thing and some another, because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I have two asides. One, I just thought, how fitting for our current cultural climate. People gathering together to demonstrate and have rampages, and they get together, they don't even all know why they're together, but people see a crowd angry in a lot of our cities in America, and they just come together to voice their anger together, and a lot of times they don't know. So that's the first aside. But the second, man, do you see what happened? The name of Jesus Christ was held in such high esteem throughout the whole region that the sorcerers and the witches brought their books, their spell books together, threw them in a pile, lit a match. And it says it was worth how much? 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how that translates to today's money, but it's a lot, I'm guessing. Yeah, could you just imagine? You guys like just like think imaginatively for a second. Could you imagine if the name of Jesus was so held in esteem in Northeast Pennsylvania that the porn shops and the strip clubs and the drug dealers were all just out of business? Like, could you imagine? I mean, there's one got shut down in Wilkes-Barre. It's great. But like, could you imagine the name of Jesus being held in such high esteem in the region that the owners of these porn shops and these strip clubs, right, that they take their pornographic material, the books and the magazines and the tapes and the DVDs, and they throw it in a pile and they light it on fire. And the drug dealers, well, they don't want to burn it because we don't want to get it in the air, right? But the drug dealers take all their drugs, all the stuff they're going to sell, millions or thousands of dollars, and they just throw it in the trash heap. Because they're not just like, their customers aren't buying it anymore, but they become convicted. Could you imagine the change in the very like atmosphere of Northeast Pennsylvania? And let me go one further. Could you imagine that Mountain View Community Church? Man, we're positioned in a great place in Northeast Pennsylvania. We're on like a good road. We're off a highway. We got a beautiful facility and beautiful land. We could like, we get to like be a part of that. Could you imagine just for a moment that like a contribution Mountain View Community Church gets to have is to raise the esteem of Jesus Christ in the community so much so that people no longer turn to drugs for satisfaction, but turn to Jesus. And that's what's happening here. And this is what Paul describes in those moments. We don't want you to be unaware of our affliction. He says, we were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves but in a God who raises the dead. Trust in a God that raises the dead. Could you just pause and think about what he says in that? You're in a riot, and you say, I might die when this riot gets to me. The only hope I have is that when they kill me, God might raise me from the dead. It's a pretty overwhelming and desperate situation. And so Paul was in this helpless situation, more than he could handle, more than what would ever happen. And he says in verse 10 that God has delivered him from this terrible death, and we hope that he will do it again. You know what that means? It means that Paul, that's what I love about Paul. I forget what it was. I think it was near the end of the Colossians series. But Paul says, like, I'm in jail, and he says, pray that I can, like, preach the gospel more. Pray that I go to preach the gospel so much more people throw me in jail, so I can preach to the jailers, right? Now, Paul, he says, like, I hope that I've been saved from death so I can keep preaching the gospel. And I know that because I'm faithful to preach the gospel, it's going to be frictional with the world. And there might be more riots where they try to kill me. And I have to put my trust that God will save my life. Do you have any stakes in the ground in your life? The scripture often talks about building what they call it an Ebenezer, which is just a stack of flat rocks, to use as a reminder. They would put these up where when Israel traveled the wilderness, they went in this like circle over and over again. And when God did miraculous things, they'd build a stack of stones. And as they were raising their kids and they came by the stack of stones, they would say, "Oh, Timmy, God gave us water out of this rock right here when Moses tapped it with his stick. And these stones remind us of that as we go." Do you have any stakes in the ground where God pulled you through that you can look back on and say, "God was faithful then, and God will be faithful tomorrow"? And then Paul says this, "While you join in helping us by your prayers, and many will give thanks for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many." Friends, Paul would have you remember that prayer isn't just some empty thing you do. Prayer can affect tangible changes in the world. Prayer can redirect people's thinking. That's why we did the One More cards. To pray every day that God would give you a chance to share the goodness of Jesus with that one person in your life, that one more person would come to know the Lord. That prayer is where heaven meets earth. It's where you as a physical being are doing a spiritual thing, and it changes things both in heaven and on earth, and it actually changes it. It's not just about asking for things, right? Here I lay down to sleep, I head to sleep, right? I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and thank you for mommy, and thank you for daddy, and bless grandma, and bless grandma. Those are good things, right? Lord, provide for our needs. Those are good things. But Paul's talking about this abiding with God in prayer. And here's what abiding is. Abiding is just being in God's presence. When I talk to people about, like, who have no context for Christianity, and they say, like, "Okay, what do I do? How do I pray? What's prayer?" This is what I say. I usually say, "Okay, read some scripture. Doesn't have to be a lot. Just read a chapter. That's fine. And then before you close your Bible, say, 'Jesus, what would you teach me about this?' Take a couple deep breaths. See if anything pops in. Say amen and close your Bible." Right? One, because I want to teach people first basic baby steps in that. But also this sense of, like, Mother Teresa said it this way. Mother Teresa, you guys know who Mother Teresa is? Okay, she's better than you. She's better than me, okay? She's even better because she's in glory. But Mother Teresa was interviewed by this kind of snarky reporter this one time. And he said, "Okay, ma'am." So you get someone, "Ma'am, what do you say when you pray?" She goes, "Oh, well, I don't pray. I just listen. I don't talk. I just listen." He goes, "Okay. Well, then what does God say?" And she goes, "Oh, he doesn't talk either. He just listens." Now, my extrovert friends, it took me a long time to get that. My introverted friends, man, you know what that is. Sitting in long silence with somebody and you just listen. That's the kind of prayer Paul is talking about, that it makes tangible effects in the world. Well, I want to read this psalm to you as we get ready to close today. I want to read to you Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is on some page in your Bible. It was up there. I hope you memorized it. But Psalm 13, it's kind of near the middle, page 477. This psalm got me through a lot of difficulties when I was a new Christian, when I was trying to get sober, when I was trying to get my life together, when I was trying to find a different group to pour into my life. I wrote a song, though not a song you'd ever want to sing. I wrote some poetry about it. I wrote things about this. This is like this cry out of my heart for the Lord. And I hope you'll hear in this This is David. I'll tell you about it in a second. This is what it says. Psalm 13. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me and agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer, Yahweh my God. Restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him. And my foes will rejoice because I'm shaken. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to Yahweh because he has treated me generously. You hear this opening refrain across these first two verses? How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? Have you ever felt forgotten by God? How long will you hide your face from me? Have you ever felt like God can't see you and see your struggles? How long will I store up? How long will I be anxious about everything and build up more and more anxiety in me? So much so that I have agony. I can feel the anxiety agonizing my brain. You ever felt that way? How long will those who oppose me, my enemies, how long will they dominate me? How long will the wicked prosper? And in the midst of these how longs, he gets to verses 5 and 6. And this is in the midst of his affliction. I'm going to tell you what it is in a second, but in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his how long, O God, he says, and I've trusted in your faithful love, my heart will, not might, not I hope it will, my heart will rejoice in your deliverance, and I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously in the midst of the how long moment, in the midst of not knowing if God's going to deliver me, not knowing how I'm going to get through it. In the midst of it, he says, I know that God's good, and I'm going to follow him, and I know that he's being generous to me somehow. He pronounces this rescue. You see, David, he was 11 or 12 years old when this man named Samuel came to his farm. And God said to Samuel, that kid is going to be the king. And Samuel anoints his head with oil, tells him he's going to be the king. David then, as this little teenager, he goes to follow King Saul. And he goes to King Saul for a number of years. He's a music therapist and a music exorcist. He's playing music and it calms Saul down. And 6 years pass in David's life. And the most famous story of David, you all know it, even if you don't know the Bible, David and Goliath happens, right? He defeats Goliath, and then he becomes a general in Saul's army. And it begins where David's victories are overcoming things. And people start to sing songs, and they say, Saul killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And Saul gets jealous and tries to kill David. And for like 10 plus years, David flees into the wilderness, into the desert, hiding in caves and moving from place to place at night only. All this time, like he's in his early 30s, right? 20 years earlier, God had promised him that he'd be the king. And he's in the wilderness fleeing for 10 years. And somewhere along the way, somewhere in those 10 years, he pens this Psalm 13. These honest and raw and desperate and overwhelmed words. But at the end, he has that heart posture, right? He looked back through his life at God's faithfulness. You'll see this in all over the Psalms. He does this all the time. He says, I don't know how you're going to do it now, God, but I know you did it then, and so you can do it again. And I'm going to praise you even though everything is overwhelming and the money's running out and my spouse is gone and my kids are sick and the dog died and the truck is broken down. But I'm going to praise you anyway in the midst of this because you are good and you will deliver. Like 2 years later, Paul, if you wrote 2 Corinthians, he finds himself in Corinth. And he's in Corinth, and he writes a letter to the church in Rome. And he's going to reference this same thing. I'm just going to read a few verses, and I've got a quote, and then we're going to be done. But Paul sends this letter to the Romans, and in chapter 5, Paul writes this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. So that this is, I want to read this quote. Some of that's kind of strange, but before I read the quote, I'm going to say, like, it says, we rejoice in our afflictions, right? And I just want to clarify, because I've always read that this way, to say, like, I'm rejoicing because I'm afflicted. But that's not what it says. What it says is that in the affliction, I'm going to rejoice. Right? You hear the difference? He's not happy he's suffering necessarily, but even when he's suffering, he will rejoice. There's a pastor, a Bible scholar named Tom Wright. He's British, don't hold it against him, and he says this about this passage. We celebrate, he says, in our sufferings. He, that's Paul, sees a steady progression in which God uses our sufferings for the same purpose as he gives us his own presence and love to transform us into the truly human people we were made to be. And that progression leads from patience to character and from character to hope. The trouble you endure today will help you endure trouble tomorrow. Because no matter where you're at, there's trouble coming. And when you publicly endure trouble, and people around you know you're a Christian, and you endure it well, that gives this glaring testimony just by your actions. Right? When the person at work who's lying and stealing and cheating to get ahead, who steals your promotion, and you take it gracefully. People see this happen in this, and it builds up good character, not just character. And you know how good character produces hope? Because in that affliction, in that moment, when someone cuts you off and tells you you're number one, and today you said, God, just help them with whatever's in them. Help them, Lord. And you know that a month ago you'd have said some potty words. Your character's growth, the good character you start to see in yourself, testifies that the Lord has taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, a fleshy heart that can grow in love and hope through faith. And then Paul closed it by saying this, this hope will not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. And before I pray, later in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, right at the end of his letter, this is how Paul views afflictions in his life. Say this verse has a lot of speculation. We don't know what he's talking about exactly. But he says this, chapter 12, verse 8, concerning this issue that he has, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. And so I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you come alongside us and help us where we're weak, that where affliction is over our head and we're drowning in it, you reach a hand out and say, come on up, and you pull us up, Lord. I'm thankful that when we were in the muck and the mire, Lord, when I was in the muck and the mire of life, when I was living joyfully in my own sin, you came and you found me broken and you brought me just as I was, Lord, and over time you cleaned me up. And so, Lord, I thank you that that you do work in our lives. That where we can't see you necessarily, you're still working. I thank you that where it seems like trouble is ruling the day, that you are still above all things, and that your power is greater, that your love is greater. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that where there's trouble in this room, where there's affliction, Lord, I say quickly, Lord, show your strength, show your power. Lord, we cannot do it on our own. We need your help. So help us, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand and respond to God's word this morning?